In Hebrews 11, we turn this evening to consider the faith of Jephthah. By faith, Jephthah, says the writer to the Hebrews. And apparently the name Jephthah means the Lord opens, probably meaning the Lord opens the womb. And that rather suggests that he was the firstborn son of the harlot who was his mother. And therefore the name the Lord opens was given to him, Jephthah. Now, of course, the life of Jephthah is dominated by the story of his awful vow concerning his daughter, the vow to sacrifice to the Lord whoever he first met coming home from the battle. Whoever he met, not whatever. So there was no question of an animal being offered as a sacrifice. It could have been his own wife, or it could have been his best loved slave. Whoever came through the door was the sacrifice. And that was a foolish and an ill-advised and an ill-considered promise to make to God. His life is dominated by that wrong vow. But it's a pity that the business of the vow has turned out to be the most important part of the story of Jephthah. To us nowadays, the vow is the thing that we think of first of all. But to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, it is the man's faith that is important, and not the mistake that he made in taking the vow. And in fact, Jephthah's vow is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews simply says, by faith Jephthah. And that's the great thing to remember about this man. Not the disaster of the vow and its consequences, but the fact that here was a man of faith. And that's the important thing. By faith, Jephthah. I'd like to say one or two words, first of all, this evening about Christian vows and the taking of vows. Two things, then. First of all, the taking of vows before God is a perfectly lawful thing for Christians to do. Although I know many Christians who feel that because of the rashness and the folly of Jephthah's vow, all vows and promises are wrong. And there are some Christian groups and some sects which teach that it is absolutely wrong to swear vows and to swear oaths, even to God. And they maintain that it isn't necessary to make vows. It is only necessary to tell the truth and to let your word be your bond. Your word is to be unadorned. The truth is to be unadorned with vows. But it is the witness of Scripture that it is perfectly lawful and legitimate for Christians to make vows to God, provided the vows are made in a responsible way and seriously and rationally and thinkingly. And I'm very intrigued that in the whole sacrificial system of Israel, amongst the plethora of offerings, special provision was made for a little offering that is called the votive offering. Now, it's not well known because we tend to home in on the big offerings, the burnt offering, the cereal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and so on. These were the big sacrifices in Israel. But tucked in amongst all these big sacrifices, there was this little thing called the votive offering. And a votive offering was a sacrifice that you made to God along with a vow. And it was an important part of the system of worship. If I can just read one or two verses about the votive offerings. Look at these words. And God said, you shall go there and bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the offerings you present, and your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. He tucked away in amongst all the big things. There are these little sacrifices that you made to God along with a vow and a commitment to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and all your votive offerings, which you vow to the Lord your God. Now, that was an important part of the system of worship. And if you care to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, I beg your pardon, chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, you'll see just how important this was. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and at verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin in you. That's to say, if you make a promise, keep your promise. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You are not obliged to make vows to God. But once you've made the vows, you must stick by your promise. If you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. And secondly, the classical chapter on the swearing of vows, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I think these are very important words. They really have to do with the sanctity of truth, which is part of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. Sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of truth, the sanctity of life, and so on. Matthew chapters 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the sanctity of truth, the question of vows. First verse, Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. One translation puts it, mind how you go when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is overmuch talk. For they do not know that they're doing evil by talking too much. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Mind what you say, for God is in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream, a fantasy, comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. And so when you pay a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. But let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the angel, "Oh, I've changed my mind. I shouldn't have said that. It was a mistake." Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams and fantasies increase, empty words grow many. But do you fear God? And I'm bound to say here, if I can intrude from my personal life, that all during my life as a Christian, I have practiced from time to time making a sacrifice to God and accompanying the sacrifice with private vows. And I have always found the swearing of vows with the offering of a sacrifice to be a great source of blessing. And this is something which I commend to Christians. And I commend it particularly to Christians who find themselves up against special problems in their lives, and particular problems, especially of personality, problems of a personality nature. I've known Christians who were given to fits of bad language. I've known Christians who had uncontrollable tempers and passions. And I've known Christians whose lives were crippled by prevailing sins. And I've also found that when I managed to get them to offer a sacrifice and vow a vow to the Lord, that was their last clear exit to a major form of salvation. And it was the swearing of the vow before God and the offering of the sacrifice that delivered them from their prevailing sins and from some of their personality problems. And I think that's very good psychology. If I can put it like this, when you swear a vow, it nails you down. It commits you. That's why I think marriage vows are important. When so many young people say, "Why should we get married? We love each other, we get along perfectly well, we don't need to go to a church or a registrar's in order to get married. We can live together perfectly happily." Well, of course, quite apart from the fact that the Bible calls that fornication, there's the good psychological fact that once you swear vows, you are nailed down to commit your vows. And it's the same with vows of church membership. You sometimes hear people saying, "Why should we have church rules? Why not Let us be just collections of Christians who come together to hear the word and hear the gospel. Well, the great thing about vowing vows before God in church and swearing that God is your Father and Christ is your Savior and the Holy Spirit is your Comforter and the church is your mother and the book is your guide, quite apart from the need to do that. It's good psychology. It nails you down. And the taking of vows in Christians are lawful and right. David said in the 22nd Psalm at the 25th verse, "From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear God." Psalm 56, "My vows to thee I must perform, O God." Psalm 76, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them." That is counseled by Scripture, and it is first-class psychology. The second thing is this. There are some vows that are wrong and should never be sworn. Jephthah's vow was wrong because it was against the revealed word of God. It was misguided of him to have made such a promise to lay the life of his only child on the altar. You see, he not only lost his child, he lost his future. The family line died with him. He had no other son or daughter. When Jephthah died, the family died. And in fact, he could quite easily have gone back on his promise and buried his pride and revoked the vow, because in the law of God, there is a procedure for the revoking of foolish vows. You simply paid a ransom price for the life, and you bought the life back from God. But it was wrong of him to vow to offer a person to God, because that is forbidden in the law. Listen to these words, Leviticus 18 and 21. "You shall not devote any of your children by fire." Deuteronomy 12, speaking of the heathen, God says, "Why, they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." And in Micah chapter 7, turn this up. This is a great passage. We're familiar with only a few words from it, but it's a great passage. Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. Well, reading in from verse 6, Micah asks, "How shall I come to God? How shall I prepare myself? What shall we bring God when we come into his presence?" Micah 6 and 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" How is God to be worshipped? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Is that what he wants? Sacrifices? "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Is that what he wants? Sacrifice upon sacrifice? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Jephthah, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There are some vows that ought not to be vowed. And I'm sure you know that Jephthah's weakness was this. There was a rashness in him when it came to speech. He was an impetuous man. He was a precipitate man. And I wonder if at the heart of his rashness of speech there wasn't a tendency to emotionalism. Because emotional people tend to talk too much. And they tend to be rather garrulous and given to many words. And I'm sure that there is a need for Christians to erect special barriers around special weaknesses of personality and of life. It's a great thing in the Christian life to find out what your soft spots are and where you're likely to go wrong. And it's another great thing to put fences and barriers around these danger spots. I'm sure that's why David, right at the end of the 19th Psalm, says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Let them not have dominion over me." Soft spots. Do you know your soft spots? Do you know your weaknesses? You don't think you're perfect, do you? I try to know my weaknesses. Having found out what they are, I try to build fences and barriers around them. And the same David who in the 19th Psalm said, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults, let them not have dominion over me," also said in the 141st Psalm at the 3rd verse, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips." And if you are an emotional kind of Christian, easily swayed by preachers and singing and music and atmosphere and experiences, that kind of thing. And if you are an over-talkative Christian, garrulous, liable to say something irresponsible, like Jephthah, then your prayer should be the prayer of David in the 141st Psalm. "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips." I suppose the nearest parallel to Jephthah in the New Testament is the Apostle Peter, because he was very rash with his speech. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Poor Peter. He was embarrassed by eternity. when all the light of the world to come came streaming out of Jesus. And it seemed as if Jesus and his very clothes were glowing with the next world. Poor Peter was so embarrassed, he didn't know where to look, and he started blethering about shrines. You know, he started talking religious language. Shrines. Let's build a shrine. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus. As if they were all on the same level. Rash in his speech. And at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus started to speak to them about the way of the cross and discipleship and suffering and death, there was Peter again, blurting it out. This be far from thee, Lord. Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. He hadn't learned his soft spots. He hadn't learned the danger zones. And he hadn't built guards round about them. Guards are needed against special failings of personality. And there are some vows which should never be vowed. Jephthah vowed something that was against the law of God. It was wrong. It should never have been said. However, Hebrews never mentions his vow. Hebrews mentions his faith. And faith did two things for Jephthah. The first thing was this, and I think this is perhaps the greatest feature of his story. Faith enabled Jephthah to rise above his past. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. His father later married, and there were other children by the true wife. And it seems that after Jephthah was born, the sons of the true marriage threw Jephthah out of the house because he was the son of a prostitute. And so, from the very start, Jephthah was a man who was rejected and scorned, and he was thrown out of the house. You see, he grew up in a loveless atmosphere and rejection. Can you think of the loneliness and the desolation of his childhood years? Like Mayor Willy Brandt of West Berlin, he was in that position. Or like Ramsay MacDonald of Lossiemouth, who became a prime minister in his day, and he was in that position. And that was the start to the life of the man of faith. He was the illegitimate son of a prostitute. And you can think of the sneers and the innuendos and the hints and the allusions. Do you remember that that was a charge that they leveled at Jesus? As for Moses, we know where he came from. His father and mother were Amram and Jochebed. We know where Moses came from. But we do not know where you came from. And you don't need to be a child psychologist to appreciate that that kind of childhood can do disastrous things in later life. That kind of loveless childhood of rejection puts iron into the soul, and it makes people bitter and twisted and with a terrible grudge against the world and against God. And very often people who are surly and sour and discontented and disagreeable as adults are the way they are because of their loveless childhoods. I have known unloved youngsters going through life with a gigantic chip on their shoulders, grudging against authority, against their parents, against headmasters, headmistresses, teachers, grudges against the police, against the law, against ministers, grudges against all kinds of authority. Because of the rejection and the lovelessness of their childhoods. Friend, why do you think the Bible tells us that Jephthah became a gangster? Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected round Jephthah and went raiding with him. Why do you think he became a brigand and a hoodlum? He was fighting back against his childhood and against his family and against the way he'd been treated and abused and kicked around. Think of the number of youngsters today, even from Christian homes, who kick against an overstrict childhood and go off the rails and become rebels. It is the glory of the man. And it's the glory of God that he rose above all that. By faith, Jephthah. And he settled down and married a wife. And the crown of the marriage was his daughter. And what a lass she was. What a testimony to her father's love. The sheer grace of that girl. It's overwhelming. She was willing to go to the altar because of her father's vow. She says that. You've sworn the vow. You can't go back. I'll go to the altar. What a home that must have been. What sweetness and grace must have been in that home to breed that kind of humility and submissiveness into such a child. And our father was a reject, the son of a prostitute. But by faith, he rose above his past. Do you have a faith that does that? Can you rise above your childhood? Can you say with Paul, forgetting the things that are past. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Can you say that? Or can you say with Joseph, Manasseh, his first child, Manasseh, which means the Lord has caused me to forget. The pit, the brothers, the rejection, the slavery. Manasseh, the Lord has caused me to forget. Forgetting the past, I press forwards towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That is faith. Can faith enable you to rise above your past? And secondly, faith enabled Jephthah to live in the world of truth. In verse 35, he says, I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And that was the motto and the hallmark of his regenerate life. Jephthah was a man who, in spite of his personal failings, stood for truth and lived in a world of truth. His word was his bond, and he hated a lie, and that was the mark of his consecration. I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And I think the Church of Christ would be a stronger body tonight if all Christians took their stand on that. I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. It's very fascinating that in the Bible, the entire Godhead is associated with truth. The God of the Bible is called the God of truth. His Son Jesus is called the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit in the Gospels is called the Spirit of Truth. Friends, mark that. He is not, first of all, the Spirit of experience. He is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus says, when he comes, he'll lead you into all the truth. Into all the truth. And what he's just been speaking about is the truth about his death. And that is the truth into which the Holy Spirit leads you. Not experiences and not thrills. Truth. And as for the church, God says, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And that word truth in Hebrew, emeth, E-M-E-T-H, emeth, comes from the root oman. And it's from oman that we get our word, amen. Our God is the Amen God. He is the God of truth. Christ is our Amen Savior. He is our Savior in truth. The Holy Spirit is our Amen Comforter. He is our Comforter in truth. And the Jerusalem of which we are members is the Amen City. It is the City of Truth. Isaiah said in chapter 65 and 16 of his prophecy, "The days are coming when he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth." Actually, what the Hebrew says is, "He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the Amen God. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the Amen God, the God of truth." Jephthah said, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And God calls us to be that sort of person and live in that sort of world. If you have made a vow to God, then keep your vows and be true to your promises. That's what faith did for this man, with all his personality failings and his personality weaknesses, with all his emotionalism and his foolish rashness of speech. That's what faith did for him. By faith, Jephthah. By faith, he rose above his past and he triumphed over his childhood. And by faith, he lived in a world of truth. And Jephthah, being dead, yet speaketh. Amen. May God bless his word. And to his name be the praise. Amen.